This is the third tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
We come in our study in Ecclesiastes to what I've referred to as the Fourth Discourse. I mentioned earlier that Ecclesiastes is broken into four major discourses with a prologue and an epilogue. In our earlier discussions, we talked about the prologue, talked about what the writer said about himself and what he said about his purposes in writing. And then we discussed three discourses, the first of which related to the facts of life and how we need to know them and apply them if our lives are to be useful. The second discourse talked about the quality of life, how life can be rich as we bring it into line with what God wants it to be. The third discourse, which ended at Ecclesiastes 9:12, told us that we had to bring our life views into agreement with the will of God and in agreement with the Word of God. The life view concept was an important aspect because it becomes very easy just to live selfishly without any thought of real divine providence or direction as far as life is concerned. The fourth discourse contains the scripture of Ecclesiastes 9:13 through Ecclesiastes 12:7. And this fourth discourse talks about the concepts of advice for the coming years, looking ahead to what's ahead of us and talking about how our lives ought to be pointed. Now I should pause for a moment and note that all the divisions in Ecclesiastes are probably somewhat arbitrary. If you took any five commentaries off the shelf, unless they were all written by the same fellow, of course, but if you took any five commentaries off the shelf, you would find about five different outlines for Ecclesiastes. Everyone will quickly tell you that it's hard to outline. The thing that makes the outlining difficult is the repetitive nature in which the writer talks about the same thing again and again, many times adding some choice nugget of truth to a previously drawn-out picture, but other times just almost repeating it as if he had not said it before at all. So that makes the book hard to outline, because in any sort of a logical outline, there should be a division of material in which you discuss item 1, then you discuss item 2, then you discuss item 3. But in Ecclesiastes, you don't discuss item 1, 2, and 3. You discuss item 1, 2, 1, 1 and a half, 2, 1, 2, 3, 2, and things like that. Sorry if that's complicated. But that's why when you study books in Ecclesiastes, the author's outlines will fall into various sections, and you may wonder if the ones that you've looked at were right or not. In Ecclesiastes, the concept of outlining is not so much a matter of is it right or not, but does it accurately portray what the book is talking about? And that's what I've been trying to do with these discourses. They talk about life, and talk about life as it ought to be lived before God, sketching the facts of it, talking about the quality of it, talking about the way it's which is viewed, and now in this last discourse, talking about advice that looks ahead to the coming years. The discourse is a fairly long one, somewhat diverse in material, and we had better press on to it rapidly, or we'll need two sessions rather than one on the fourth discourse. In connection with the fourth discourse, which is Ecclesiastes 9:13 through 12:7, we divide it into four segments. Let us note each of those segments for a few moments, and then we'll come back and take them up in greater detail. The first segment is Ecclesiastes 9:13 through 18. Talking about advice for the coming years, this talks about your morale. M-O-R-A-L-E, the way you feel, the way you look, the way you expect to be rewarded, the way you expect to be helped in the course of life, your morale. Morale is something that's always a challenge to us as we face ongoing years. I don't suppose it makes any difference what age you are when you start to look at it that way. I grant you that there are some people who are very elderly that have a very youthful outlook, and occasionally you'll meet somebody who's very young that has a very adult and sometimes a very, very senile type outlook. You find exceptions in all sorts of things. But as we look ahead to the years ahead of us, morale is one of the things that troubles us most. And if you visit the retirement colonies, if you visit the places where folks are spending their last years, if you visit any of those in great detail, you'll find that morale is a giant problem within them, because people sometimes don't know how to point or orient their lives. Now, the total treatment is not found in Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 18. Not the total treatment, but a summary concept of the treatment is found there, which will do us good when we come to it. But that's the first division in this fourth discourse, Ecclesiastes 9, 13 through 18, talking about your morale in the years to come, how you ought to govern it, not expect more than you might rightfully hope to have. The second division in the fourth discourse is Ecclesiastes 10. I give the whole chapter to the same division. Some commentators break it at verse 15. If you have your Bible nearby or can look at it later, you'll see why some do that. But I've never known quite what to do with the last five verses of the chapter by themselves, so I've just lumped it all together and made Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 20, the second major concept. It talks about your manner of living in the coming years. It urges us to avoid foolish conduct, and we'll define that when we look at the subject in greater detail. It urges us to avoid foolish conduct because the emphasis is, you know, there's no fool like an old fool. And Ecclesiastes makes a big point of us learning to be wise in the conduct of life, particularly as we advance and go ahead. So that particular division takes up that subject to considerable length, urging us to avoid foolish conduct in several areas of life. The third segment is Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 8. This particular portion takes up the matter of your activity in the coming years. It will urge you to invest yourself fully in all that the Lord has given you to do and all the opportunities that the Lord sets before you. That's Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through verse 8, the third division of our material in which your activity is taken up. And then finally, in Ecclesiastes 11, 9 through 12, 7, 11, 9 through 12, 7, you have the whole concept of your attitude. Advice for the coming years is built around attitude as much as it is anything else, and these particular chapters and verses will urge us to remember our Creator and to live life responsive to Him. Now let's think about those things more slowly for a moment. See, first, when it comes down to advice for the coming years, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, keep your morale right. Second, make sure your manner is proper. Third, be as active as God allows you to be. And fourth, remember your Creator. Have your attitude and heart set upon Him. Those are the four divisions of the fourth discourse with the chapter breakdowns which I've assigned to them. They take up the whole concept of advice for the coming years. No, it doesn't tell you where to spend your retirement years. It doesn't tell you what to do with that money you've got lumped away somewhere. You need to ask some radio preachers what to do with that. It doesn't tell you any of those things, but it does give you advice as far as the conduct of life is concerned, and ultimately that's far more important. I have actually known people that had lots of money, but did not know how to live in the coming years. And consequently, all the worldly goods and everything else they had meant very little to them. It wasn't practical to them. So let us go back now and look at each of these divisions in considerable more detail. We're in the fourth discourse. I've just mentioned the four divisions in it. And we'll go back to Ecclesiastes 9, and I will read at verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 9. Here is verses 13 through 18, Ecclesiastes 9. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Now, the particular thrust in these verses, in the fourth discourse, is one of morale. And what the writer is saying to us is, don't overexpect with regard to your outcome or your circumstance in life. Avoid overexpectation. Overexpectation is not that easily defined, I suppose, but what the writer means is have a realistic view on what you expect to get out of life and how you expect to be thought of in life. As I said a few moments ago, he doesn't develop the thing fully. He first gives us an account, and then he gives us some proverbs to build on that. The account relates to a little city. Had very few defenders, and a great king came against it. Within the framework of that little city, there was a wise man who was poor and not well known. But he, by his wisdom, figured out a clever way to save the city, and the city was saved. You can get the picture rather easily. The small, defenseless city besieged by the great king of power. Suddenly a wise man comes up with one idea to defend the city. I don't know what it was, but some ingenious method that his wisdom gave to him for delivering the city. Suddenly the great king who attacked it is overthrown, and he's fleeing back on his way home. And then says the writer of Ecclesiastes, does anybody remember the poor man? No, he says, no. That same poor man is not remembered. Now, that may seem like a striking particular point for our illustration, but here's the point. If you are given gifts and skills and abilities by God, use them fully for the benefit of others and the glory of God, but don't expect a lot in return. That's keeping your morale in proper perspective. Don't expect a lot in return. I grant you that probably if the writer could come back and rewrite this chapter, he might note in parentheses after the end of verse 15 that 100 years later, the Historical Society put up a small plaque and mentioned this poor man on that small plaque. They probably put it on the corner of a building where ivy grew over it and nobody could read it. The people who claim credit would no doubt be the generals or the king or the mighty men in the city. But the important thing is that the poor wise man gave all of his strength and all of his knowledge to save the city, and in doing so, saved himself, of course. So they forgot him. So what? I can't really always be that philosophical. If I'm the one that's being forgotten, it's a tough issue. But they forgot him, so what? So what? He gave of himself fully to achieve the end that he knew was right. And that was his reward. He'd done the right thing. It'll remind you of the passage in Luke's Gospel where the Lord Jesus says, when you've done all the things that you've been told to do, you've just done what God asked of you. Say that we are unprofitable servants. Nobody thanks the servant for doing what he's expected to do. Oh, once in a while it does happen. Once in a while you get unbelievable praise for some small thing which was really your duty. But many other times you don't hear a word of thanks when it's over. And so the concept is, don't overexpect. Keep your morale fixed on the concept of doing what God has given you to do, and don't be depressed by the fact that nobody takes special notice of you. That illustration in verses 13, 14, and 15 is emphasized by the Proverbs in verses 16, 17, and 18. Wisdom is better than strength, but wisdom is despised because wisdom is not showy like strength. So if you're wise and another man is strong, don't expect to have the acclaim that he will get. A learned professor, at the end of a great and powerful lecture, may receive a round of applause from his students. He may do it. They may throw fruit at him, too, but he may receive a round of applause from his student. But a great strong man will step into the ring and lift a ton and a half of weight on his back, and people will break out in applause in gigantic amounts. Can you imagine the academic-minded person standing up in the middle of the thousands of people and being able to pronounce a word in Ugaritic that nobody had ever pronounced before? Can you imagine the... No, you can't imagine it. Nobody... They would wonder what that nut was doing there. Of course, there are some learned people that are not all that wise, but the important thing is that as you come through the future years, keep your morale. Don't overexpect. Give what you have to the very best that you have and be satisfied with that. Not only is the poor man's wisdom despised, it's true that the words of the wise are heard more in quiet than the cry of him. That's true, but that's the irony of it. They're heard in quiet. Nobody knows that you said them. The result being that wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy an awful lot of good. Now, without going into any greater detail in those verses, the emphasis is simply this. Keep your morale up as you come to the coming years. Do that which you're able to do. Do it fully and completely, as I will stress later. But don't expect great rewards. Don't expect great notice. Don't expect them to come out and give you a plaque as Church Member of the Year. Just be satisfied that you've used your wisdom and used your skills for the things that were yours to do to the best that you're able to do them. That's advice for the coming years. The funny thing is that when you are very young, you always think that somehow oversights may be corrected in time to come. But as you grow older, you realize that they may not be too. And some people become very depressed and very bitter of heart because they know that the scales of life are never going to turn in their favor. So the writer says, don't be depressed by that. Watch your morale. That's my advice for the coming years. Don't overexpect. Just do what is in your province to do. Now, chapter 10 is a very diverse chapter. It takes up the concept of avoiding foolish conduct. And because there are 20 verses in it, I will break them down into a further discussion for you. Avoid foolish conduct, he says. The writer emphasizes the problem in foolish conduct in verses 1 through 3. Note those verses. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. I meant to look that up in several other translations, friend, but the idea is things of decay dropped into the finest of perfume will ruin the character of it. Dead flies cause the druggist blends to send forth a bad smell. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he's a fool. Well, here's the problem with folly. Just a little bit of it will corrupt whatever reputation you have for wisdom and honor. Folly is never a good word in Ecclesiastes. The word which is sometimes translated mirth may have a good meaning as well as a bad meaning, but folly always has a poor meaning. It always suggests an empty-headed, muddled thinking approach. And so just a little folly will ruin your reputation for wisdom and honor. Just a little folly. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get it back again, but the lesson is avoid foolish conduct. That's the lesson of chapter 10. You may be able to recover your reputation, but you have to go and pull it out of the pit, so to speak. Just a little folly ruins it. I've chuckled many times over how a person can be very learned and not know a simple thing. One night I was trying to help a friend start his automobile. I might tell you that I've done plenty of stupid things, and so my reputation suffers thereby. I was trying to help a friend start his automobile. It was a manual transmission that you could push it and start it. So we pushed it and pushed it and pushed it and pushed it, and it wouldn't start and wouldn't start. It coughed and sputtered and choked and wheezed and whined, but it wouldn't start. It wouldn't start. He was a brilliant fellow. I should have suspected something at the very start. One of my better friends, a man of great intellectual ability, a man of great preaching skill. It wouldn't start, and we'd pushed it I don't know how far. We were pushing it by hand, down a hill and around a bend. It looked hopeless, so he finally stopped. And I said to him, "Does this happen very often?" "Oh, yes," he said, "it happens a lot," he said. "I've gone through this too myself, friends." "Oh, yes," he said, "it happens a lot." And I said, "Does it start easy?" He says, "It usually starts right away." Well, I then looked at him and said, "Are you sure the key is turned on?" And suddenly his face took a long look. He looked at the switch. He looked back at us, put his hands on his head. We'd pushed it half a mile, but he hadn't turned the key on. It would never start. You say to yourself, wouldn't a man know better than that? Sure, he would know better than that. Every morning he would start with the key. But that particular time he didn't. Now, the irony of it is there were six of us pushing him, and all six of us remember that today better than anything else he's ever done in his life. So whenever you meet him, you look and say, "Oh, how's your car, John? How's your car? You still know where the key goes?" Of course, only the people we preach to know that story, too. And I keep his name concealed from you so that you won't look at a great man and think of his folly. But just a little folly tends to ruin a person's reputation for wisdom and honor. So the lesson is, avoid foolish conduct. When the writer says a wise man is at his heart is at his right hand and a fool's heart is at his left, he's not knocking left-handed people. But the right hand is seen in the sense, speech figure-wise, of being power and being authority. And so the wise man keeps his heart where he can have a grip on it and use it. The fool doesn't worry about his. Again, if you're left-handed, that's not intended as an offense or a slight. You just have to turn it around and say, well, a left-handed wise man would keep his heart in his left hand. The emphasis is that the wise man keeps his heart in a place where it's useful to him and where he can guard it. He does what Proverbs says, he watches it with all diligence, knowing that the issues of life are out of it. But the fool just lets his go. And the result is that he will be shown to be a fool in verse 3 because he's unable to maintain and direct and cultivate the proper way. So the problem with folly is, that it absolutely ruins whatever else you want to do. And you're looking at the coming years. You say, what am I going to do? Well, whatever else you do, avoid foolish conduct. Now, of course, it's possible. No one can avoid it totally, so we try to minimize those things. That's the problem. It ruins what else you want to do. Now, the character of foolish conduct is shown in verses 4 through 10. The character. And, of course, the writer merely telling us to avoid it would not help us a lot if he didn't give us some illustrations. But Ecclesiastes is very good at illustrations. So in verses 4 through 10, he shows us the character of foolish actions. Here's the character of the ruler in verse 4. The spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. Leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Yield not thy place. All right? That requires some explanation. You're sitting in the presence of the president of the company. I'm not sure what really relates to you, because I don't know who listens to these things, so I'm not sure what relates to you. But just assume it. You're sitting in the presence of the president of a company. You're the third unacting vice president or something like that. You're sitting in the presence of the president of the company. And suddenly he stands up and he looks and he says, the company's losing money, things are going to pot, and it's all your fault. He points right at you. It's all your fault. And then in the next two or three moments, he tells one thing after another that you've done wrong. He blames you down in your heart. You know that you haven't done wrong. But he blames you with everything. Now the writer says, don't get up at a point like that and leave your place. Don't get up and stalk out of the room. I hope you can see that. Don't get up and stalk out of the room. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. And so you look up. You don't have to say you've done wrong when you haven't done it. You look up and say, well, if that's what you think, maybe they don't even let you speak. You kind of look up and nod your head and look like a sheepdog at whipping time. You say, well, if that's what you think, I do my best. If they fire you, they fire you. But don't act like a fool. Don't suddenly stalk out haughtily and make situations worse so people can say, see, he really is worthless sort of a person. That's one nature. The character of foolish action, the character is to act selfishly in your own defense. The writer goes ahead in verse 5 and says, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun, an error that proceeds from the ruler. That's the ruler's fault, he says. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. Rich here means not just those that are monetary wise, but those who have riches and wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so folly by rulers is put in great places. You cannot set that perfectly straight, and you cannot adjust it. You recognize it. In the light of that, he says, I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking upon servants of the earth. There are some things reversed. Verse 6, verse 7 show things reversed. But one cannot go out and change all those things immediately. We merely observe that they are reversed in the order that they would be. However, in verses 8 and 9, the writer calls us back to the point of truth, that where things are reversed, those who are responsible will fall victim to what they've done. Now, let me try to say that more slowly. The writer looks out and says, I see an evil under the sun. He's talking about the problem. He's talking about the character of folly. I see an evil under the sun. People who are fools are put in high places. People who are wise are put in low places. Servants ride on horses, and those that ought to master them have to walk on their own feet. A terrible thing, he says. But he says, no, that the individual who does those illogical things, digs a pit, breaks a hedge, his own ruin will fall upon him. The individual who forgets what God has done and established, the rule of principle of difficulty will fall back upon him. Hence, in verse 10, if he doesn't wet the edge of his axe and it's blunt, he'll have to swing with greater difficulty. Wisdom will tell him what to do. If you wonder how that ties into our segment, and I hope I haven't confused you there, it's just this. That in chapter 10, we're being told to avoid foolish conduct. Because in verses 1 through 3, a little foolishness ruins the whole thing. And then in verses 4 through 10, rash actions that are not thought through carefully are the very heart of foolishness. The very heart of it. And rash actions that are not through carefully will ruin you because you will fall in the same pit or difficulty into which you are trying to bring others. I was playing chess one night with a friend. I personally think that chess is somewhat worse than hanging by your thumbs, but I know how to play. So I was playing chess one night with a friend. I'm not particularly a good chess player. I slug it out, and if the competition is enormous, I think hard. I lose a lot. But this was a friend whose skills were probably somewhat similar to mine. I could see what he was doing to me in the way of trying to corner my king. And it suddenly dawned on me, in one of those moments of great brilliance, it suddenly dawned on me that I was actually a move ahead of him, and if I let him work on catching my king with his device by continuing the same game we were playing, I would actually be able to check him one move before he could check me. So I just let him go, and I went. It's too complicated to describe orally, but I just let him go and I went. I kept a careful eye on where he was. I saw that I was one move ahead of him, but he, in his zeal to trap my king, had completely forgotten to watch for any offensive danger to his own man. We suddenly came to that brilliant moment when he looked up at me and he said, "Well, Thomas," he said, "my next move," he said, "will be check." And I smiled at him and I said, "Unfortunately, you will never make it, because this move is checkmate." The look on his face I can remember to this day. Now, I didn't play anymore that night. I just sat there and smiled at him. You see, he had dug a pit and fell into it. Now, I'm not saying that that's exactly what Ecclesiastes 10 is totally about, but the idea is that if you act foolishly, not only will your reputation be harmed, but the foolish actions will ruin you too. They will betray you and will bring you into a situation that's blamable, guilty, whatever it happens to be, and whatever the offense happens to be. So avoid foolish actions. That's the thrust of it. They ruin your reputation, but they also bring you into a place where you are self-condemned. And so the writer says, the serpent will bite without enchantment. You don't have to enchant a snake to bite. He will bite. And a babbler is no better. Those are proverbs to show the inevitability of the nature of this thing. And he concludes that section with regard to the foolish acts in verse 10, demonstrating that wisdom will direct us to avoid those things. Now in verses 11 through 15, he shows us the effects of the foolish acts. He shows us that we will be drawn into snares in verse 11 just as surely as that a serpent will bite without enchantment. And he shows us in verse 12 that we will be demonstrated or destroyed by our own rashness if we do not observe and watch circumspectly. He says in verse 13, the beginnings of the words of his mouth, a fool, is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. In other words, if foolish conduct is not controlled or avoided, it speeds up and becomes a self-consuming end. A fool is full of words, he says. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? A fool. A fool can't tell you what's coming, and he won't listen if you try to tell him what is. So those are the effects of foolishness. They close our mind. They reveal a way that's not right. And eventually, it tends to wear out both the fool himself and those who listen to him. Oh, advice for the coming years. Advice for the coming years. Keep your morale right. And along with your morale, avoid foolish conduct. Avoid doing those things that indicate you are an untrustworthy or incompetent person. Now, I better pause for half a moment here. The only way we can really do those things, of course, is by living a life in terms of biblical truth, commitment to Christ, and following the Word of God. We would all be fools without the Word of God. So what the writer is really saying is, when he says avoid foolish conduct, is live by the standards of God's Word and by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It doesn't do you any good to go out in the street and say to a man, stop living like a fool. What we say to believers is, live like the new man, Christ, and avoid foolish action as you do that. That's what we say. And although we are back in Ecclesiastes, and those words are not explicit, the idea is certainly implicitly set forth that it's by the wisdom of God that we ought to live. And anything less than that, we will hardly be able to live at all. Now, in the last five verses of Ecclesiastes 10, you have a segment which is difficult to comprehend with the rest of it. I've lumped it together with this concept of avoiding foolish conduct. Because in verses 16 and 17, he draws a contrast to the land. The land is well off, he says. When the king is a child and princes eat in the morning. He means by that when the king, the prince, is young and full of vigor and life. And the princes arise and go about their duties. The land is happy, he said, when it is ruled in wisdom. The land is happy when the rulers of it are known for strength and not for drunkenness. And the implication is that wherever folly is found, the land will be weakened and the people weakened with it. He continues in a proverb by talking about slothfulness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house drops through. I think myself that those are powerful references to the whole concept of avoiding foolishness. He's saying that if you don't avoid foolishness, you build things that will not stand. The house will collapse on you. The feast is made for laughter, and a wine makes merry. Money responds to everything. It provides all that is needed in the realm of those areas. And finally, the writer says, don't curse the king. He's telling us to avoid folly. Don't curse the king. Because you never know, a bird in the air will take the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Ecclesiastes 2:20 is the Bible verse behind the little expression we sometimes hear in English when someone says, a little bird told me. Don't curse the king, he says. Now, the emphasis in chapter 10 is a simple one. Avoid foolish conduct. You're taking advice for the coming life years. You can't avoid it in the past. That's over. You certainly have some control of the present, but sometimes we're so wrapped up in the present we can hardly make any alteration. But for what is ahead of us, avoid foolish conduct. It will ruin your testimony, it will bring you into the difficulties that you seek to avoid, and will be a curse to all those that gather around you. Now that is the second division in this segment. The third division is Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 8. The third division, Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 8. This is quite a striking division, and the mood of the writer changes in almost a dramatic sort of way. He begins with a word of advice, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 8, talks about the concept of investing yourself fully in the process of living. It is, as I said a moment ago, a happy chapter. It talks about the reality of what we have, and how it is improved to us as we invest ourselves in it and put ourselves wholly to what God wants us to be and to do. So you're suddenly away in this advice from the coming years. You're away from the negative things, more or less, of keeping your morale in check and keeping your manner in check. You're now talking about your activity, and the activity cycle is invest yourself fully with what God has given you and in what God allows you to invest yourself. Cast your bread upon the waters is a speech figure. It means take of the materials you have and put them to work. I used to say humorously to students, if you cast your bread upon the water, the chances are a duck would eat it. And one of my students once said to me, he said, but maybe when the duck ate it, you could get him and eat the duck. And he would prefer to have duck than bread. I don't know. You have to be careful with student ideas. The last duck I had tasted muddy. I would have just as soon had the bread. But it's a speech figure, not a literal expression. Take that which you have, bread representing your possessions, your goods, your life, your interests, take it and cast it to the world. Don't throw it away. Cast it out on mankind. Invest yourself in those things that are right. And you will find what you've invested after many days. It will remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus. He that loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. It will remind you of that concept. The writer continues the principle of investment in verse 2. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil or trouble shall be upon the earth. A portion to 7 or 8 is a speech figure in the Old Testament. It means that you give as far as you can. You give as far as you can. You don't count off the people and say, well, that's the 8th one I've given to. I go no further. You give as far as you can. And giving as far as you can, you don't know what difficulty will be on the earth. And consequently, you don't know who you will benefit. And you likewise don't know who in turn will benefit you. The writer then draws an analogy to this in verse 3. Draws an analogy by saying, you know, if the clouds are full of rain, then we'll have rain in the earth. And if a tree falls, it'll fall there. And the point of verse 3 is to simply reemphasize that you've cast your bread and you give of yourself for the benefit of others. That's the only way that they are benefited and the only way you profit by investment. In verses 4 and 5, he strikes a kind of a negative thrust. He says, the man who observes the wind won't sow, and he that regards the cloud shall not reap. There are two ways that can be understood. It can be understood as meaning, the man who regards the wind will not sow because the wind will blow it away. So he doesn't go out sowing seed in a typhoon. That certainly would be right. But it may also be understood as meaning, the man who just stands and waits for the white wind will never get anything done. And that certainly is a right meaning. Sometimes in the interpreting of biblical verses, you'll come to a verse where two meanings can be understood. We always say in theology that there's only one real interpretation, but sometimes we don't know what it is. So there may be two applications out of a verse. In this case, both applications are bona fide. The man who acts like a fool and throws out his seed in a tornado will not have any crop. The man who stands around and says, oh, I'm going to wait for the right day to do this, he will never get anything done either. The right days don't come. We take opportunities and act on them as God gives them to us. So the emphasis is, don't just be someone who either acts foolishly or stands and waits. Be someone who takes what he has and uses it for God. And the reason behind that in verse 5 is there are a lot of things you don't know. You don't know how the bones grow in the womb. You don't know how the wind moves or how the spirit moves. And so you don't really know the works of God altogether. You, first of all, back in verse 2, don't know what difficulties will be in the earth. And now in verse 5, you don't know how God works. What you do know is that if you invest yourself in what God has given you to do, you will find your investment in time, and your investment will be enormously rewarding. So, says the writer, in the morning, sow your seed. And the evening, don't stop your work. Put yourself fully into what you do. You're not sure which will prosper, so give yourself fully to both sowing and to reaping as the opportunity and the providence of God is given to you. Now, with regard to the coming years, that's sound advice. Invest yourself. Invest yourself in others. We're not talking about making money. We're talking about the use of your life. Invest yourself in others. Be of service to them. I know that there are some people who have served others for their whole lifetimes and seem to have been forgotten in the course. We carry them back to chapter 9 and say they ought to keep their morale factors right. But not long ago, I met a man whom I hadn't seen for some years, who now lives in a very comfortable retirement home. He served the Lord well for a long time, and so I was glad to see him and glad to see the comfort of his surroundings. And I said to him, I said, the character work you've done, I said, you say the dumbest things to your friends. I said, the character work that you've done, I said, I'm surprised to see you in a plush place like this. He said, that's right. He said, I'm surprised too. He said, about 3 years ago, he said, all the people of my former churches convened a big party in our honor and gave this place to my wife and myself in appreciation of our ministry. Well, in my heart, I kind of smiled. In my eyes, I almost wept for joy for him. You see, he had invested himself in others, and he found it in due time. Now, you may think of some illustrations that go contrary to that, and you have to remember what the Lord said to Peter. When Peter said to him, "We've left all and followed you, what will we have?" And the Lord says, "Well, anybody who leaves all and follows me will have more in this life and much, much more in the life to come." So if you look around and see sometimes where it seems that somebody's invested themselves and not gotten the reward you think they ought to have, that happens to be one of those cases where you trust God to do what he said. But you'll see hundreds of times where the principle of investment is well rewarded. When I was in the South, I lived in the home of a minister for some time, who one day on hospital visitation saw the lady who had been his Sunday school teacher 40 years ago. She was in her 90s and infirm. She had no family and no one to care for. She was alone in the hospital. And he said to his wife, he said, "She was so good to me when I was a boy," he said. "Let's take her to our home for her last years." They did that. They brought her home. She lived with them 6 years. And I've often thought of the irony of it. Her own family cared nothing for problems that we can't discuss right now. But here, people in whom she'd invested a life cared and loved her and provided for her. So the principle is, if you're looking ahead, to invest yourself. Ah, says the writer, closing out this section, "The light is sweet, and the pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. It's great to wake up in the morning and see a beautiful sunrise." But you want to remember that there will be years when you can't see the sunrise, and years when you may not wake up in the morning. Verse 8 is not talking about soul sleep or something like that. Simply talking about the fact that life goes a course in which you can't jump out of bed and run around the world in 5 minutes. It moves that way. And so the writer says, while you have the light, and while you have the time, and while you have the opportunity, invest yourself. And when the time comes that you can't, then you will know what to do with it too. Now in this fourth discourse, we have touched on these three things. First, there's the matter of your morale as you face coming years. Not over-expecting, but doing what you're able to do as God gives you opportunity. Secondly, there's the matter of your manner of living, and that's a matter of avoiding foolish conduct, knowing what it does to you and what it will do to others. And third, there is the matter of your activity, and the right activity is investing yourself in accord with the gifts and the services and skills of God. We come now to the fourth division in the discourse, which is Ecclesiastes 11:9 through 12:7. And that's the concept of your outlook or your attitude. In these verses, Ecclesiastes 11:9 through 12:7, the emphasis is on remembering your Creator. And that's the attitude that should mark the individual who hears the word of God, has any knowledge at all of Jesus or his salvation. Remember your Creator. Not just his name, or not just that he was, but take him into account in all the ways of your living. That's what the phrase means when it says remember your Creator. It doesn't mean just remember there's a God. But take him into account in all the ways of your living. In what you're doing, recognize the reality of the Creator. That's why in Ecclesiastes 11:9, the writer can say, "Rejoice, young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Please remember that judgment is a neutral word. It doesn't mean good or bad. It just means that God will ask you someday about all the ways you've lived, that's all, and will determine whether they're done right or determine whether they're done wrong. But go on and live. Enjoy the reality of life, not wickedly. That's why you walk in the ways of your heart. If your heart, like the wise man's, is at your right hand, if it's controlled by God's word, you walk in the ways of your heart and in accordance with the things that you see, because it's better to walk with the things you see than to live in a dream world or in a guest type of experience. But remember that someday God will ask you about these things. So for the moment, put away sorrow from your heart and put away trouble from your flesh. Put those things away. And enjoy the reality of the fact that God has given you life and given you that you might live it for him. And so in the light of that, remember your Creator. Take him into account in all the activities and the things that come to you day by day. Now in chapter 12, the writer, in a long and beautiful poem, which most commentaries call a poem of old age. I might say that there are two parts of Ecclesiastes that are probably better known than almost any other part of the Bible. in some ways. Ecclesiastes 12, the Song of Old Age, is very well known. And, of course, Ecclesiastes 3, the Song of Time, is very well known. But the writer says, remember your Creator, as I've said several times, not just to be able to pronounce his name or say there is one, but to take him into account in your life. Remember your Creator in the days of the youth. Youth is a deceptive word. Youth always is a relative sort of thing. It doesn't mean when you're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10, but it means in the time when you're able to remember him. In the time before, your life has become so hardened and set off that all you can think of are the difficulties of it. When the years come, you say, I'll have no pleasure in them. Oh, I've occasionally had somebody say, believers never get to that point. Well, here's a peculiar thing. Believers come to the same point that other people come to. They don't despair and they shouldn't give up and all that sort of thing, but there comes a point when you can't do anything anymore. You hardly have the strength to pray. You hardly have the strength to do anything. You simply wait and wish the Lord would call you quickly into his presence. You have no pleasure in the years. Those years are marked by the weaknesses of life, as described in the next six verses in Ecclesiastes 12. The weaknesses of life. It looks like it's always raining. It looks like the whole body falls apart. Ecclesiastes 3 shows the way in which the members of the body lose their strength. No doubt in verse 3 you have a reference where it talks about the grinder's cease, a reference to, well, the commentators say to a loss of teeth as you grow older. Some of us lost our teeth when we were growing younger. But all of the life sources are diminished, and you're pressing towards the point where the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl is broken. Life is coming to an end. And when it comes to an end, the body returns to dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Man has a different destiny than the beast, we're told back in chapter 2. But the present phase in which he's living is rapidly coming to an end. And lest it come to an end and find you miserable and disgruntled, remember your Creator. Take advantage of the strength of life that you have now to take God into account in all the things that you're doing. While you can move your arms, while you can eat your food, while you can see with 20/20 vision, while all of these things are possible, take God into account as a partner and director of life. Now, this is the fourth discourse in Ecclesiastes. It takes up advice for the coming years. If you put it together with the facts of life, the quality of life, the views of life we ought to sustain, and the advice for life, it gives you a rather complete picture of how we ought to live. And in a nutshell, that is, we ought to live appreciative of all that God has done for us with a full use of all the benefits he provides. This concludes our discussion of the fourth discourse of Ecclesiastes, and we will later look at the epilogue to the book and some of the themes contained within it. We come in our discussion of Ecclesiastes to the final portion of the book as far as a formal Bible study is concerned, the segment which we call the epilogue, which is found in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 8 through 14. And while this in some ways is one of the shorter portions of the book as compared with the various discourses, in other ways it's one of the most interesting sections and the section which gives validity to much of the rest of the things that the book does. That's because in the epilogue portion of Ecclesiastes, the writer tells us something of his authority and something of what he hopes to accomplish in what he's already achieved and written. Ecclesiastes, as we mentioned before, consists of four large discourses. We've broken those down in our previous discussions, noting that one of them takes up the facts of life, one of them takes up the quality of life, one of them looks at the views of life. And the last of those discourses, in Ecclesiastes 9:13 through 12:7, gives us advice for the coming life years. Ecclesiastes is a book about life. Since it is a book about life, it very often mentions death, because death is the great turning factor in life. But it is a book about life. And the great thrust of Ecclesiastes is the importance that life be lived in the right perspective, that it be lived in the right regard. If it's not, then life really doesn't amount to very much. So after we've talked about the things that make life what it is, and the quality of what it ought to be, and how we ought to look at it, after we've put together the advice that ought to be ours for the years that lie ahead of us, then the writer has only a few words to say, and those words are found in the epilogue of Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14, in which he tells us a little bit about what he hoped to do, what his meaning has been, and the source of authority behind it all. He begins in the epilogue in verse 8 with a refrain that is very common in Ecclesiastes, almost commonplace by now. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. We previously defined vanity as meaning emptiness or nothingness. He's talking about the course of life, and he's saying that the things that surround us and are about us have very little significance in themselves. They are empty. They are breathy. They're like that vapor that comes from your mouth on a cold morning when you breathe and it appears and then it's gone. Knowing this, says the preacher in verse 9, knowing this is my particular rendering of the idea of the expression which in the King James Version is found in moreover. But knowing this, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. We have to stop there just for a couple of moments and recognize one of the basic facts in Ecclesiastes. The preacher knows that nothing is self-consistent and harmonious in itself. He knows that everything is vanity and that there is no way for man caught in this treadmill of life to continue his own existence. That's what he met us with in the prologue many chapters ago. He began in the prologue telling us vanity of vanities, all was vanity. He sketched the reality of that by pointing out how the world continues, the sun continues, the wind continues, the river continues, but man is here and gone. And everything that man works for and has and attains cannot keep him here, nor can it guarantee him any permanence in what he sought to have or do here. Now, it is because the preacher knows this, it's because he knows this, that he's able to take the facts of verse 9 and put together information for us. A person who does not know these things is very likely to imagine that life consists in the things they possess. We always remember the account given by the Lord Jesus, the one that we refer to in Luke's Gospel as the rich fool. He would build bigger and bigger barns, but the Lord said of him, "It should be known that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." But if one doesn't know that, then one very well may think that it does. And what a disappointment that is. What a disappointment it is to suddenly realize that all the things you've worked for are not enough to give your life meaning. They are simply empty in your hands. Without wishing to take too much time on that at this moment, now the writer in Ecclesiastes is very emphatic on it. "I know it," he said. And because he knows it, then he goes out to give information that we need to know in the light of that. The major thrust of his teaching has been to let us know what he knows, that life has no purpose in itself if there's not some input of God in it and some response to God given through it. Well, because he knows those things, he continued to teach the people knowledge. He did not look up and say, "All is vanity, so I quit." He did not take a kind of a fatalistic stance and say, "Well, that's all there is to it. Let's go hide in a cave somewhere." But because he was wise, that is, knew how to apply the facts that he knew to the issues of life, because he was wise, he continued to teach the people knowledge. We are told that he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. He went about things very carefully. He searched here and there, and then he arranged in an orderly fashion the teaching which was necessary for his people. He did that because he knew that he would have to bring them to the point where they would realize that meaning in life is found in God and his will and the blessings of his salvation, and not in any of the temporal things that we make so big an issue of in the course of our daily living. In order to achieve that goal, the giving out of many proverbs, in order to achieve it, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. He studied the hearts of men. He looked to see what words would penetrate their hearts. Acceptable words doesn't just mean nice words. It means words that were useful, words that when they came to the ear would be understood and would accomplish the purpose that he had in mind for them. These would be words, he says in verse 10, that were upright, even words of truth. Words that were marked by righteousness, words of truth. Now you really have to take verse 10 and read it back into Ecclesiastes. Some say, why does the preacher use this expression for the grave? Why does he use that expression for life? Why does he say that there's nothing better for a man than to take what God gives and to enjoy it? Why does he do that? The reason why he does it is that he has sought out words that were right and true and used those words to describe things realistically. One of the speech figures that we make a great deal of in English is the euphemism. The euphemism is using a nice word in the substitute or in place of a bad word. And that's not a poor thing to do. It certainly isn't incorrect. The apostles do it in the New Testament when they talk about death and refer to it as a sleep. so it is not a bad thing to do. But the danger with it is that when we speak euphemistically, using a good word in place of a bad word, the danger of it is that some people will not understand the meaning of the real problem they face. Koheleth is not bothered with that. He has sought out upright words, words of truth that will describe exactly the problem and exactly the degree in which it ought to be supplied so that everyone can comprehend what it means. When I was a boy, we used to swim on a place near the Allegheny River. We went fishing up there with my grandparents and used to swim at a place in the river. I never really did much swimming. It was known as paddling around or playing around or piling up rocks in the Allegheny River. The river was shallow enough that you didn't have to worry about a great deal, and it was a nice place to play. Not far from it was a very large coal mine, and that coal mine had piled up banks of waste coal near the river. Now, it's impossible for an adult to remember exactly how it was when he was a boy. Only in the imagination can you do that. But near the river were piled up the banks of coal. And the banks of coal were always warm because there was a burning underneath them, a kind of a combustion. And you will see it in some parts of western Pennsylvania, I suppose, until this very day. We called them bony piles. They were burning, but it was a kind of a very mild burning. The outside of the crust was warm. And, of course, when you come out of the river, to lie on that crust where it was warm was a kind of a pleasing sensation. So one time a man came by and told us that we shouldn't do it. We might get hurt. Everybody tells boys they might get hurt, but boys pay very little attention to that. Another time a man came by and said we shouldn't do it because the coal company didn't want us to do it. That doesn't impress boys very much either. But someone in the course of these things came by, made a little hole in the crust, showed the enormous amount of heat and fire underneath, and said, you know, he said, you could fall into this and you could be burned alive in a matter of seconds. The pain would be terrible. Your hair would be burning. Your skin would boil. Your blood would pour out. He described a picture of it that we never went back. He described it as it was. Now, I suppose there are some fellows that might have gone back. But, brother, when I can see how difficult a thing is like that, and I'm not particularly anxious in going back. So we didn't go back. He described it as it was. And that's what Koheleth has done. He's found words that were upright, even words of truth. And he has described the reality of what things are like with them so that we might know and might be advised. Now, having told us what he intended to do, and having shown us the method in which he did it, now he gives a general commendation to his work. The words that are wise, the words that come from wise persons, he says, are like goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. I might say that some years ago, Richard de Haan put out a very nice little booklet on this line entitled Nails and Goads. He summarized very well, I thought, the particular thrust of verse 11. Goads are the things that push you forward. Nails are the things that make you secure. Masters of assemblies are those persons who are in charge of a building, and the one shepherd is a speech figure for Israel's God. These words that I've given, he said, are like points that move you along the road of life, while at the same time making you secure in what you do, because they come from God, who is over all of us preachers and over all of us who work to build in the house of God. The speech figure in Ecclesiastes 12:11 is a beautiful one. The words that are given through wisdom are given by the men in charge of building the people of God. They come from one shepherd, and they are like goads that push us forward, and they are like nails that make us secure. I suppose the imagery of that ought to be well enough understood that I shouldn't have to illustrate it a great deal. But I will tell you that you can get to points in life where you hardly know what to do next if you are not following the Scripture. The Scripture very often will tell us exactly what to do next. Not long ago, I felt it important to apologize to somebody for something I'd said. If you're a big talker, you say a lot of things you have to apologize for. Silent people have to apologize for being silent when they should speak, but that hasn't been my problem. So I felt I'd said something that I shouldn't have said, and I felt it was necessary to apologize for it. The fact of the matter is that biblically I knew that I ought to do it. I knew that I ought to do it. But in life, there's a peculiar type of social stigma that keeps us from wanting to say, I'm wrong or I'm sorry. Now, the framework of the scripture is such that it encourages us to know that if I do what the Bible says, I will be right in my doing and blessed in the doing of it. So the scripture says, apologize and know that God will care for your account. It pushes us on and makes us secure at the same time. I might not know how the other person might act. I might say, I'm sorry, I apologize. The other fellow might say, I'll never forgive you. That's beyond my calling. The scripture tells me that in following it, I will be right in what I do, and God will maintain nicely the outcome. And so that's what the words of the wise are. So by these words, says the writer in verse 12, my son, by these words be admonished. Learn by these words. Know that there's almost no end to the making of books, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. The students in seminary, many of them know these verses by heart. But what the writer is really saying in contrast is, the words of the wise will never betray you. They come from God. They will move you onward and make you secure. But of the works of men, there are hundreds and hundreds of books, and they will simply wear you out trying to find what they all think. Well, I've been tempted from time to time to try to put my thoughts on this biblical book into a book form. I haven't done it yet. It may never be done. It certainly hasn't been done yet. When I pass by the library, I see 100 books on the subject. You can always look and say of them, well, none of them is my book. That's right. When you want to do research on a point, you have 500 books to look at. By the time you've looked at the first 10, you are absolutely worn to a frazzle and don't hardly have the strength for the next 490. The words of truth are contained in a few summary thoughts in the Word of God given by the Spirit. It's not wrong that men should comment on them. Men like the preacher of old want to take those words and reinterpret them in the life of the people. Nothing wrong with that. But the multitude of books written about the Scripture is enormous. The Scripture itself remains a rather slim volume of eternal truth, while piled up round about it are hundreds of thousands of works of men, some closer to the Scripture and some farther removed from it. But all of them purporting to tell you something that you need to know. They will simply wear you out. One summer, when preparing to teach a new course in the seminary where I was teaching, I thought I would read 100 books on the particular subject. That wasn't hard to find them. There were probably 500 available. I thought I would read 100. That meant a book a day for just about 3.5 months. So I read them. But you know, the reading of each book became a greater and more tedious thing. And by the time I finished the last of them, I'm not sure if I read it or just slept through the covers. It would be hard to say. The weariness of much study is enormous, but the words of the wise will always strengthen and encourage one. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think it's wrong to write the books. I think they're necessary because the preacher has to find ways to take acceptable words and root them into our hearts. But in comparison, says the writer, my son, know that the opinions of men are enormous and they will simply wear you out, but that the truth of God is simple and will move you on and make you firm. Having told us in verses 8, 9, and 10 what he wanted to do, and having elaborated in verses 11 and 12 on what it means, the writer now comes to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That is a very simple conclusion. It does not take a profound mind to see it in great detail. He says, let's hear the sum of everything. The whole of all, let us hear, is a more literal expression in Hebrew. Let us hear the whole of it all. And the whole of it all there is for man, is the simple truth that he should fear God and keep his commandments. That's all there is for him, he says in verse 13. There are some technicalities in the text of verse 13. Some texts will read, we have heard the conclusion of everything. Other texts will read, the conclusion of everything is at hand. But regardless of particular translations, the emphasis is this. All that is really important is fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. I've long paralleled that with 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. In the New Testament setting, where we read these words, 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You see, the emphasis is that we keep his commandments, and in particular that we believe on the name of his Son. Now, when I carry that same thought back to Ecclesiastes 12, the writer says, respect God, fear God, honor God in all of the representations of his person, and then do what he says. It is rather unique, I think, that a book on spiritual life like 1 John, such a vital book in the life of the church and the personal way in which we live, it's unique, I think, that it should have the same sort of emphasis that an Old Testament book like Ecclesiastes has, that all God wants you to do is to believe on him and do what he says. Now, I will admit that doing what he says is quite a tall order, but that what God wants you to do is to stand in awe, respect, and belief before him, and then have your hearts bowed to do what he says. That's the whole duty of man. Well, we know, of course, that no one could do all the commandments. That's why Christ died for us, to give us righteousness through his own redemptive work. We understand that. And in believing on Christ, we are keeping the highest and the greatest of all the commands of God. But if anyone minimizes obedience to his commands, then they are simply missing the point of the gospel as well as the point of Koheleth. What God wants us to do is our chief end, is not to have our mind on worldly ambition or getting ahead in life, but rather to have it fixed in respect of him and in the giving of itself to doing those things that are dutiful before him. Now, says the writer, we want you to know that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. With every work of judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I always like to emphasize that when it says God will bring it into judgment, the writer is not saying anything bad about it. Judgment is a neutral word in the scripture. God will look at every work, whether it's done secretly or whether it's done openly, he will look at every work, and God will pronounce on it what it happens to be and what it happens to be in his sight. Of course, the believer does not have any great difficulty in carrying that thought over to the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all stand before that judgment seat to receive the things done in the body. We have no problem understanding that. But the emphasis is that God discerns the hearts and the events of life, and that ultimately he will determine what is right and what is important for us. Now, when we come to that point, we can stop and review for just a half of a second or so. And the writer says the only thing that's really important is not how much you know, not where you go, not what you do, but that you stand in respect before God. He began in the initial thrust by emphasizing that life was not self-sustaining, and that if we tried to sustain it ourselves, we could only fail. And when he comes to his conclusionary note, he simply says, that's right. Everything is still vanity. That has not changed. But if we stand in respect of God and do what he says, then we can trust God with the events of life, with the events of circumstance. We can trust him to pronounce right and wrong. We can trust him to pronounce good and evil. We can trust God with all of those affairs, and we can continue living, not worried by the daily circumstance, but rejoicing in those things that will be given by God. The epilogue, then, summarizes the book of Ecclesiastes rather notably. First, the writer says, I have taught you the truth. Second, he says, the truth will establish you to go on and be secure in life. And third, he says, the truth will cause you to respect God and to do what he says. And when we get to that particular point, we come to a conclusion as far as a verse-by-verse or limited verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes is concerned. We begin by the writer saying, here is man in a transient world, not knowing what he's doing and not knowing how to continue himself. We end by saying, the way in which man continues himself is to fear God and to do what he says. The truth is given to him to disabuse him of every false notion, and then to fill him with the hope of trust in God and allowing God's word to direct him. And he, in proof of that willingness, will do what God says. Now, in our initial proposition for our study of Ecclesiastes, we thought that we would look at the introductory material, then look at the discourses, and then go back and talk about some of the themes in the book. and that's what we will do. We discussed the introductory material, we looked at the four discourses, talked about the prologue and the epilogue. But before I go back to any of the themes in the book, I want to take up four or five questions that are asked over and over again about Ecclesiastes. In fact, I'm giving this talk in June, and four of these questions were asked of me within the last 3 days by a particular party who had questions about this study, just independently kind of volunteered them. So at the end of this discussion, and before we pick up the themes in Ecclesiastes, I want to take up five questions that are often asked. First of all, does the book of Ecclesiastes teach a soul sleep? Does it teach the sleep of the soul? Soul sleep is a doctrine which shows up from time to time in Christian theology. It's the idea that when one dies, the soul goes into a sleep and will not be awakened until the time of resurrection. The concept in soul sleep is the concept that departed believers are currently now not conscious of the Lord's presence, but are in a general sleep, you might call it a general limbo, if that term is not too strong. They are not conscious of the Lord's presence or anything else. Their souls are waiting for the moment of resurrection. Teaching shows up from time to time in Christian circles. It is not a new one. It has been found in some parts, well, at least since the middle of the 3rd century A.D. It's ironic that the very first notable scholarly Christian work of John Calvin, I suppose, was a work on that particular subject, on the subject of soul sleep in the earlier days of his theology. Ecclesiastes is sometimes accused of teaching soul sleep in verses such as these. I will give the verse and read it, and then make a general comment. In Ecclesiastes 6:4, "For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other." In Ecclesiastes 9, particularly verse 5, and also verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." And the last phrase of Ecclesiastes 9:10, where in the earlier part of the verse we are told that whatever our hand finds to do, we should do it with all our might. "Because," says the writer, "there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." These verses are often coupled together with Ecclesiastes 3:20. "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And putting them together, some writers have taken the concept that Ecclesiastes teaches the sleep of the soul, that when you die, you go to the grave, and you stay there until some moment of resurrection when the Lord will do something else with you. I'm not sure who teaches the particular doctrine like this today. It shows up in some cultic literature, but it occasionally shows up in some Christian literature as well, too. The question is, does Ecclesiastes teach that? Now, if you listen to our earlier discussions, you'll understand that I don't think Ecclesiastes teaches that, because I think that what Ecclesiastes is discussing is the reality of life as we live it day by day. I think Ecclesiastes 12, when it speaks of the Spirit returning to God who gave it, teaches a positive return to God of the non-material being at the time of death. But Ecclesiastes does not talk much about heaven. It does not talk much about the soul with God. It talks a lot about the events of life, because the purpose in Ecclesiastes is to show us the emptiness of this life without God. So I would say this. The book does not teach soul sleep. It does teach that when you are dead, I'm smiling, you're really dead. You will not come back to finish works that you began in this life. You will not come back to do good deeds that you thought you would do and never did. You will not have an opportunity to correct your mistakes. When you are dead, your earthly activity in a corrective or positive sense ceases. You may leave some influence behind, but after a while, a lot of your friends won't even remember that. They'll remember you, of course, but your influence will be meaningless to them. Someone might say, "What would so-and-so think?" But it won't make any difference when you're dead. So my concept in Ecclesiastes is that when the writer says there's no wisdom nor device in the grave where you're going, he's not saying that the soul is sleeping and doesn't know anything, but that the individual no longer has power over the affairs of this life. So in chapter 2, you leave your fortune to somebody after you. He might be a wise man or he might be a fool, but there's not one thing you can do about it. When you're gone, it's here, and you're over there. The concept in Ecclesiastes of a personal God to whom our spirits return and who is interested in our welfare suggests a personal reacquaintance with him in death. But the book certainly does not teach soul sleep. It does teach, very emphatically, that when you are dead, you will not be able to come back and correct the blunders you've made in life. If you want to do things right, you have to do them that way now. You cannot come back from the grave and correct them or reissue them. The second question that's often raised is the concept of fatalism. Does Ecclesiastes teach fatalism? By fatalism, we mean a blind force that runs the economy of the nations. Some think of it as a benevolent force. Others think of it as a malevolent force. But a blind force that runs the economy of the nations. We believe that there is a God who is over all. We believe that he does what he wants to do. We believe that we cannot advise him. I mean in the sense that we can't change him. We believe that we bow before his will and that we are happiest when we do that. But that's not fatalism. Because what we believe in the Scripture is in a wise and knowing God who has a plan and executes things for that plan. Fatalism is the philosophy that there is a blind force in the universe that has predetermined each event without plan, without reason, without structure. The question is, does Ecclesiastes teach anything like that? The verses that are most often cited are these. I'm reading in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There's no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And in the same chapter, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, those which stand before him. In chapter 9 at verse 11, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Many other verses might be added to that. Here's a striking thing in Ecclesiastes. The writer recognizes the reality of death. He sees that death is common to men and beasts. And that if you cut off the breath of beasts, they die just as much as if you cut off the breath of men. He also sees that death and some of the things that come with it are totally unpredictable. Now, there might be some exceptions to that. If you're tied in a railroad track and the train is coming on you at 80 miles an hour and it's 50 feet away, it probably is safe to predict that you'll die. But under normal circumstances, death is quite unpredictable. I chuckled reading the account a few days ago of Pittsburgh Phil, a famous gambler of the last century, who on his deathbed was dying of tuberculosis in a sanitarium in California, and asked his doctor how long he had to live. The doctor told him that in his condition he would not live another 24 hours. Whereupon Phil, the newspaper account said, pulled out his checkbook and wrote out a check for $10,000, and he said, "Doctor," he said, "I'll bet my $10,000 against yours that I'll live longer than 24 hours. Now, the newspaper account said that the doctor wrote a corresponding check. I don't have the authentication behind this. I'm just telling what the newspaper account said. The newspaper account said that the doctor wrote a similar check and laid it on the bedstand beside him. And 24 and a half hours later, Phil picked up both checks and died smiling that he had won his last bet. Well, I don't know if it's right or wrong. Just read it in the newspaper. But some things are predictable and some are not. And death is one of the least of all predictable things. Unless, as I said a moment ago, you're just jumped off the Empire State Building, you can probably predict that you will die. Although a couple of years ago, a chap tried that and the wind blew him back. But don't count on that. Death is one of the unpredictable things. It is also one of the sudden things. It shatters our world and shatters the world about us. Many a person just in the midst of a great plan for tomorrow dies today and never sees it fulfilled. It's a shattering thing. Now, in Ecclesiastes, the writer emphasizes the quickness, the suddenness, and the shockingness of death, and that there is very little that man can do about it except to fear God. If he fears God, he will come forth of them all, says the writer in Ecclesiastes 8:12. Consequently, we always say that the book does not teach fatalism because it teaches a benevolent deity, under whose care we are safe and under whose guidance we will be right. But Ecclesiastes does teach in very striking and forceful language our inability to control life, and therefore the thrust is to be right with God and then to be right with other things as God gives opportunity. The third question that arises sometimes is the question of hedonism or pleasure-seeking. Some have thought that Ecclesiastes teaches hedonism and have used verses like Ecclesiastes 2:24 as a background thought. When the writer says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." Some have read those verses and thought that the book taught pleasure as an end of life, hedonism. I will say more about that when we talk about our themes. But here's one of the great teachings in Ecclesiastes. The writer says, God has blessed you in many ways. Chapter 5, he will tell how he's blessed us with our company in life. In chapter 9, how he's blessed us with our life companions. But God has blessed us in many ways. And there's nothing better, he says, than that we should accept what God has given and use it thankfully and enjoy it before him. That is not hedonism. Hedonism is seeking pleasure for pleasure's own sake. It's the concept of eating, drinking, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, without the thought that God has given us the eat and the drink, but with just the thought that we have to take advantage of the moment, or we will be lost and never get it back again. So it would seem very difficult to imagine that Ecclesiastes teaches hedonism. In fact, the way in which it denounces mere earthly gain and earthly goods would make hedonism a very far cry from what we might think it should be. And then a fourth question sometimes comes up in the concept of Ecclesiastes. Does it teach non-factual ideas? Does it teach non-factual ideas? I touched on this just a bit when we looked at the prologue back in Ecclesiastes 1. When the writer talks about the earth continuing forever, making an emphasis of that particular thing in verse 4. Some have looked at the particular expressions in Ecclesiastes 1:4 and the verses thereafter and wondered if the book taught ideas that were non-factual, knowing that this world will pass away someday and a new earth will be here. The same thing is seen in Ecclesiastes 9 with regard to the grave in our earlier discussion of soul sleep, there being no work, no knowledge, nor device in the grave where you're going. Does it teach non-factual ideas? There's an interesting one in Ecclesiastes 9:11 when the writer says, "The race is not always to the swift, nor is the prize always to men of understanding, nor do the skillful always come out on top." Does it teach non-factual ideas? Does it set ideas in motion which do not conform to the issues of life? Naturally, I don't think that it does. I think it teaches factual ideas. But I think that Ecclesiastes, like every other book in the Bible, has to be understood in the concept of its context and what it's trying to say. In chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, the writer is not trying to give us lessons on earth science. He's trying to show us our transiency as compared to what is here now. A point may also be made that the Hebrew translated forever really doesn't mean eternally forever necessarily. It might mean for a given age or for a given time. But quite apart from that, the writer is simply saying, I want you to understand that you're here today and gone tomorrow. The earth will still be here. The earth continues and continues and continues and continues. I myself have no idea how old the earth is. I have no idea of how long it will be here. But it's been here for a while, and apparently by the providence of God will be here for a while. In the meantime, many, many thousands of generations have come and gone on it. A visit to any cemetery will show you that without batting an eyelash. So we would like to say that the book does not teach non-factual ideas. It tries to put ideas into an emphatic sort of way so that I can see them and apply them in the course of life, but they are not contrary to fact. Then there is a question that's raised occasionally with regard to cynicism. Does the book of Ecclesiastes teach or imply cynicism? Cynicism is the idea of looking at the world in a very sarcastic or sardonic sort of way. Thinking that nothing is really true, thinking that nothing is really right. The great passage which is used in Ecclesiastes to suggest this comes at the end of chapter 7, where the writer says, I find, in verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, they found many ways to corrupt what God has made. Some think that in a passage like that, the writer is promoting cynicism. He's looking out and saying, look through all the men, you don't find one in a thousand that's good. You might find one in a thousand. Look through all the women, you don't find any of them that are good. Not a very complimentary thought to the ladies, I suppose. Some have thought that the writer there is promoting cynicism. I have felt in a passage like that that the writer is simply talking about his experience as king and his experience with people. That he found many, many, many people who would prey off of him, but very many people who would be the sort of people that he wanted them to be. I'm prone to think that that is probably an objective statement for the writer as king in the role that he held. That among all the many persons that he brought to his court to serve him, very few served him for himself, but most served him for various other means and for hopes of what they could gain out of it. I would think that the expression is a calculated exaggeration. A calculated exaggeration, in order that we might know that in life there are not many people who serve for the benefit of service, but that the vast majority are looking for what they might get out of something, and in a more particular sense, what they might get out of us. So my impression is that the book does not teach cynicism, although it recognizes some facts which, if carried to an extreme, might suggest a cynical interpretation of life. You remember the account of the small man who made the invention that saved the city. He made the invention that saved the city in chapter 9. When the city was saved, nobody remembered him. They forgot about him. As I said, probably at the time when we discussed it in our text, and very likely the generals claimed that they won the battle, and years later the historical society would put up a plaque to his name. Well, it's just a simple fact of life that a poor but wise person may make the winning suggestion but may receive no credit for it. It's a simple fact of life. Now, if that makes you cynical, so that you say, well, I'm not going to do anything, I'm not going to offer anything, I'm not going to say anything, if that makes you cynical, well, then all I can say is that's too bad. It ought not to do it. But the recognition of some facts in life might lead one to a cynical interpretation of life, not because that was where Koheleth wanted us to go, but because that's where we are. It's too late in this discussion to talk a great deal about the roots of cynicism. But if the recognition of those facts make you into a cynical person, then I would suggest that it is not Koheleth's fault. I would suggest that it's your fault and an inability to interpret the facts correctly. I suppose, as we conclude this discussion, one cannot say that Koheleth is terribly optimistic. He does know that if we fear God, we'll come out right. He does know that God will maintain his own. But he also knows that in the world where we move, men get their concentration and values on the wrong things, on life, on goods, on education, on experience, and getting them on those wrong things, they quickly lose sight of what is really important. He does know that. And the recognition of that is a dooming thought in the heart of Koheleth. Now, when we continue our discussions, we will talk about the four major themes in Ecclesiastes and try to see how they are developed section by section. What we've done in these first sections is to talk on almost a verse-by-verse way about the major discourses. We will come back and then lump verses in various portions together in order that we might see the teaching of Ecclesiastes along certain key themes and lines.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.